There's something that sets Jesus Christ apart from all the so-called religious figures or leaders in this world. And it's the fact that He arose. And we sing that song, up from the grave. He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. And He did. You know, the resurrection is not just part of the gospel. It's the main part. Because there's no forgiveness if Christ didn't rise from the dead. There's no atonement if Christ didn't rise from the dead. We don't have any hope. We don't have any eternal life if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. In fact, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I'm wasting my time here today. My preaching is in vain. Your listening is in vain. Your faith is in vain if Christ did not come out of that tomb.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark in the 16th chapter. Mark chapter 16, final chapter of the book. It's been quite a ride as we've gone through this series through the Gospel of Mark. And last time, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ bow His head, die, and was buried. We looked at the burial of Christ. We left Christ in the grave. But is that where we leave Him? Is that the end of the story? You know better. No, we see something glorious take place as Mark chapter 16 opens. And we look at it here in verse number 1. It says, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint Him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right hand, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid Him. But go your way, and tell His disciples and Peter that He goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see Him, as He said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. I want you to notice, first of all, the words, He is risen, in verse number 6. And then notice this phrase in verse 7. But go your way, tell His disciples and Peter. There's something to that. We'll take a look at that in a moment as we talk about the fact He's alive and remembers you. He's alive and remembers you. Let's pray before we begin. Our Father, we come before Thee at this time. We still our hearts. We ask for help. We pray that You would speak to us and that we would have open, receptive ears and hearts. And Lord, I pray that You'd drive home to our lives this great truth. We'll thank You for it. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of times ago, we talked about the death of Christ, and boy, that's a necessity, and it's part of the gospel. Last time, we talked about the burial of Christ. That had to happen as well. Had to prove He was dead, and a very much a necessity to the gospel that we find defined in 1 Corinthians 15. But they're not really the main parts of the gospel. What is? The resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Muhammad died and was buried. And you can visit his grave there in Medina today, but he never resurrected. And Mary, she died and was buried someplace, maybe around Ephesus as we figure, but she never has risen from the grave yet. And Confucius, he died and was buried, but he never rose from the grave. And guess what? Buddha died and he was buried, but he never rose from the grave. There's something that sets Jesus Christ apart from all the so-called religious figures or leaders in this world. And it's the fact that He arose. And we sing that song, up from the grave. He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. And He did. You know, the resurrection is not just part of the gospel. It's the main part. It's the climax to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He capped it all up. The capstone of it all was His resurrection from the dead and His atoning work therein. Because there's no forgiveness if Christ didn't rise from the dead. There's no atonement if Christ didn't rise from the dead. We don't have any hope. We don't have any eternal life if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. In fact, we read this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I'm wasting my time here today. My preaching is in vain. Your listening is in vain. Your faith is in vain if Christ did not come out of that tomb. And really, that is how our Creator validated the ministry of Jesus Christ and the fact He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's all because of that resurrection. We read in Acts 17:31 that He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, how? In that He hath raised Him from the dead. That is how our Creator, that is how God validated the ministry of Christ, the fact He is the way to heaven, He is the truth, by raising Him from the dead. And the Bible tells us that He's given assurance unto all men. You can be sure of it, folks. If your faith and your trust is in Christ and you're going to the grave believing on Him, you can have assurance your faith is in the right thing. He hath given assurance unto all men. How? In that He hath raised Him from the dead. Now, all four gospel writers speak of that empty tomb. The fact Christ wasn't in it that Lord's Day, that first day of the week, that resurrection morning. And by the way, they didn't copy each other. You say, well, boy, their stories dovetail together. And they do, because they had something in common. They had one divine author. And God the Father gave the account to these prophets of God who wrote these things. But Mark's account here is the most succinct. It's the most concise. It's the most compact. And he just gets right to the chase. And yet none of the four gospel writers give the details of how Christ came out of the grave. You ever thought about that? It is strangely missing, and I find this odd. I mean, how did He suddenly surge back to life after laying there for 72 hours? You know, we wonder, did He sit up, and did He take the napkin off His head, and did He fold it? And what was that moment like? We don't know. You know, I can tell you how the tabernacle came together back in Exodus and Leviticus. Detail after detail, thread after thread, color after color. You ever read that? I've been reading it recently, and you go, oh my word, there's so much written here. And I can tell you about the names in First Chronicle of this guy begot that guy, who begot that guy, and all these names. You go, well, a lot of stuff here. Why is it the Holy Spirit didn't give us one word of what it was like when Christ's body pulsed back to life and surged back to life, and how it took place? I don't know. There's no mention of it. It just kind of picks up with the empty tomb, and it kind of focuses on the aftermath. So how do we know what happened? Well, we know there were some angels involved. They were a witness. We know there was an empty tomb involved. That was quite a witness, wasn't it? In fact, they had sealed that tomb. They had set guards around it, so that nothing could go wrong, but now it's empty. How'd that happen? I mean, that's going to be a hard one to explain away. So the angels are witnessing of it. The empty tomb is witnessing of it. And now the believers are coming, and they're going to see it, and they're going to go forth and witness, and the world is never going to be the same. Let's take a look at it here today. We see several things as we talk about the fact He's alive and He remembers you. And the first one is what I call the dreary sepulcher. In verse 1 here of Mark 16, it says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint Him. Now, it mentions the Sabbath here in verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed. And so we often say, well, you know, this was Sunday morning, and that's true. But we've been looking at some verses up to this point that speak about this Sabbath, and we get mixed up on the day that Jesus Christ was actually crucified on as a result. You've heard of Good Friday, and this world celebrates Good Friday. But I don't believe that Jesus Christ was crucified on a Friday. You say you don't? No, you could not believe in that. Because Jesus had this to say in Matthew 12:40. He said, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, think about this. The Jewish day begins at 6 o'clock in the evening. The American day begins at midnight. So we're 6 hours apart. For the Jews, it was 6 p.m. It was sundown. That was the beginning of a new day. If Jesus Christ was crucified on Good Friday, say like 9 in the morning, and he died at 3 in the afternoon, and they buried him by 6 o'clock, you've got a new day starting on Friday night. So you've got him in the grave Saturday night, or Friday night as we would, Saturday night, and then Sunday. We don't get 3 days and three nights, do we? And yet we find that Christ had said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You say, well, how could this be when it mentions that Sabbath thing? Well, earlier on it was speaking of a Sabbath, but the Passover itself is a special day of rest. It's a special Sabbath. They were talking about that. Jesus Christ was crucified on a Wednesday morning. He died at 3 in the afternoon. They got the body in the grave by 6 o'clock. So he's in the grave Wednesday night. Thursday, I'm doing the 3 days, three nights. Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday, and sometime after 6 o'clock at sundown, which is the beginning of the new Jewish day, he came out of the grave on the first day of the week. Now we find in verse number 1, it mentions when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might anoint him. They had made note of where the grave was, and made a plan during that 72 hours. They're planning on going back to the grave and anointing the body of Jesus Christ. They had marked where the body was laid. In fact, the very last verse of chapter 15, notice verse 47, says, "And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, beheld where he was laid." And so they said, that's the tomb, and Jesus Christ was buried in haste. They didn't quite get to finish perhaps everything. So here's these dear ladies. They're bringing their own spices. They have their little plan here. And they're going to perfume the body of Christ. Because the Jews didn't embalm. And so a decomposing body obviously would give off an odor. And they're going to try and mask that the best they can with these spices and so on. Well, in verse 2 it says, "And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun." Now, the Jews did not name their days like we do. They didn't have a Monday and a Tuesday and a Wednesday and a Thursday and so on. They just said the first day of the week or the second day of the week. They wouldn't say on Tuesday, let's get together for lunch. They'd just say on the third day, let's go for lunch together and let's meet over at wherever it might be. And so they didn't have names for their days like we did, but it mentions here the first day of the week, so we know it's a Sunday. It's a Sunday morning. The Sabbath, which was the seventh day, has now passed. And as far as I'm concerned, it was the final Sabbath. A new era begins with this first day of the week thing. The Sabbath era ended, and just like the Passover era ended, that was the final Passover as far as God was concerned. That stuff had all passed off the scene. It ended with the Lord's Supper service. No more Passovers. We have now the Christian era and the New Testament church, and we meet on Sunday. Muslims might consider Friday a holy day and the Jews Saturday a holy day, but a New Testament Christian here has the Lord's Day as Sunday. And you find that called the Lord's Day in the book of the Revelation. John was basically having church service by himself, as it were, on the Isle of Patmos on the first day of the week. We also read this in 1 Corinthians 16:2. It says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him." It's speaking of the offering there, and it's making reference to taking up that offering on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And that was a letter written to a local church at that time. In fact, we find that even in the book of John, they were assembling on the first day of the week. They already had that down at that particular time. And in Acts chapter 20, they were definitely assembling for church service on the first day of the week. So we assemble on the first day of the week. Now, we read something here in verse number 2 again. It says, "And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" You find if you read the four gospel accounts of the resurrection of Christ, there seems to be things that clash. Details that don't seem to line up here. And back when I was in Bible college, we actually had an assignment from our teacher on the life of Christ to take and to chronologically arrange the life of Christ in the proper order using the four Gospels. You ought to do that sometime. It's really a very interesting thing here. But let me just give you a quick overview here. You find that in John's account, it mentions that Mary Magdalene seemed to come by herself very early. It was still dark out there on the first day of the week. Evidently, they had made plans to meet up there and to anoint the body of Christ, and the other ladies were trailing behind. But Mary Magdalene saw the stone rolled away, apparently fled to tell the apostles. The apostles, at least two of them, Peter and John, came back and saw the empty tomb. The other women were trailing behind, and they actually saw Jesus at that time. And there is a way to mesh it all together. But I could not this last week stop and think of what was going through their minds as they were trudging through the dark on their way to what we call this dreary sepulcher. So we see the dreary sepulcher, but secondly, we see the disciples' shock. In verse 4, it says, "And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great." How did Christ get out of that tomb? How could that stone be rolled away from it? Did the angel come down, roll it away so Jesus could get out? You might picture Christ, you know, pounding away at that door, "Let me out!" It wasn't anything like that. Jesus walked right out of it. Christ could walk through rock. Christ could walk through walls here. So there was an angel that came down, rolled the stone away, and you say, was it to let Jesus out? No, Christ is already out. It was to let others in. It was to let others look in, to be able to see this empty tomb here. We find a little insight on all of this over in Matthew 28:2. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." Those were the soldiers, hard, grizzled, veteran soldiers. And we find here now they're becoming like dead men. They fall over and they look like they're dead. The sight of the angel does that. But they were actually the very first to know about all of this. It was these heathen, pagan, Roman soldiers who saw it, and then they revived and they went and they told the chief priest and they told the Sanhedrin. And then we read a little bit more insight later on in Matthew 28. In verse 12 it says, "And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." Talk about being in denial. I mean, trying to cover that thing up. How did that get back to the apostles? How did that get back to the ones who wrote the account here, the prophets who gave this word to us? How do we know this happened? I think it was the centurion. Remember the centurion? The one who said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He was standing in that room. He heard all this going on and went, "Oh my, something's going on here." And we know today there was this bribery that took place because these chief priests and Pharisees and Sadducees couldn't explain this thing away. They couldn't explain it away. They couldn't produce a body. And so we find out here they bribed the soldiers to just say he was stolen. But back there at the tomb, it's empty. And these believers who have come early in the morning are shocked. We see the disciples shocked, but thirdly, we see the disguised seraphim, this angel here. We pick it up in verse 5. It says, "And entering into the sepulcher, these ladies, they saw a young man sitting in or on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted." Now, actually, there were two angels. And again, no contradiction here. This mentions one angel here, but there were two angels. We know that from accounts in other Gospels. Just like there were two demoniacs. Did you know that? We always talk about the demoniac of Gadara, singular, but there were actually two. And by the way, we always talk about blind Bartimaeus, but there were actually two men begging by the Jericho road. And we find that in the other accounts. So why is it in some places it says two and other places it says one? Because the writer of that Gospel is just making reference to the spokesman. There were two angels here, but only one did the talking. There were two blind men, but only one did the talking. There were two demoniacs, but apparently one did the talking. And so Mark mentions here this angel. And there are actually two, because Deuteronomy says, "In the mouth of two witnesses shall every word be given." And so we find out here there's an angel here. The ladies look inside. The Bible says they're affrighted. That's the word uses. They're affrighted. In fact, it was scary. The soldiers had passed out. It was so scary here. Imagine these soldiers who earlier, probably part of the team that was mocking Christ, and spitting on Christ and plucking his beard and smacking him and saying, prophesy and tell us who hit you. They're not so tough now, are they? The soldiers come, the angels come down and the soldiers pass out. And by the way, if an angel could have this kind of effect on a person, imagine God himself, the awesomeness of God, how that would just slay us here. But we find the angel gives the tidings to the ladies. You know, I find it interesting that 30 years earlier, it was angels that gave the tidings at the birth of Christ there in the hills of Bethlehem and said a Savior has been born. And now it's angels who give the greatest tidings, I think, of all time. Verse 5 said the ladies were affrighted. And that means astonished. That means amazed. These gals were amazed. In verse 6, he saith unto them, be ye not affrighted. You see, Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified, he is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Now, they had made careful note earlier. We saw chapter 15 end with them making note of where they had laid Jesus Christ. So they knew they had the right tomb. And the angel kind of confirms that. Behold, this is the place you saw him put here, but it's empty now, isn't it? He is risen, it says in verse number 6, which in the Greek literally is rendered, he's been raised up. I want you to think about that. He didn't just rise from the dead. He was raised from the dead. There's a difference because there are some folks, they question, who raised Jesus from the dead? And that's a good question. Actually, you can look at various verses in the Bible, in the New Testament, and it'll attribute it to the Father in one place. Like in Acts 2 and verse 32, it says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And you would say, well, okay, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But then we read over in Romans 8:11, it says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken or bring to life your mortal bodies by his Spirit. So here it's talk about the Holy Spirit. And it says it was the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Which was it? God the Father or the Holy Spirit? Well, let's add a third dimension. In John 10:17, Christ says, I laid down my life that I might take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. So now you add the Son saying, he raised himself from the dead. Which is it? Do we have a contradiction here? No, not at all. We actually have passages in the Bible that show us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one and the same. There's no clash. There's just unity within the Trinity. The cults deny that, by the way. And you can take verses like this and show them, well, it's all talk about the same person here. So they all rose Christ from the dead. It was the same way with creation. You see verses that say the Father created everything. You see verses that tell us the Spirit of God created everything. You find verses that tell us that Jesus created everything. How could it be? Because they're all one and the same. You say, well, which one was it? It was all of them. It was all of them, because they're all one and the same. Now, in verse number 6, notice it says, the angel saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. What are you looking for him for? Ye seek Jesus, he is risen. It's actually a mild rebuke. They should have known better. They shouldn't have been shocked. It's a mild rebuke. They should have anticipated because Christ had predicted that this very thing would happen. So this is a mild rebuke. What are you looking for Jesus for in the grave here? We find in Luke 24, verse 5, a little more insight. It says, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they, the angels, said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? That's become famous, hasn't it? Why seek ye the living among the dead? Good question. And so the angels went on and they reminded them and they explained further in verse number 7 that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Bible says, and they remembered his word. It's like the light came on. I never understood that. But after it happened, after the angels reminded them, they went, oh yeah, yeah, now I remember Christ telling us that was going to happen. So in verse 6, they say, behold the place. Here it is. The tomb is empty. That's the gospel. That is the gospel, folks. The tomb is empty. That is the good news. And in a sense, it was the angels who first gave that news. But the news broke. There was this news flash, if you will. There was the dreary sepulchre. There was the disciples shocked. There was the disguised seraphim. But fourthly, there's the declared scoop. Here's the news flash. Jesus is alive. The grave is empty. These are the greatest tidings ever. Go tell the world. Go tell the world. It was incredible tidings. It was an incredible report. It was a declared scoop. You've seen the witness of the angels. You've seen the witness of the tomb. But now notice in verse number 7, the angels say to the disciples, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you." Now, later on, Peter's going to put it this way. In Acts 5 and in verse 32, he's going to say, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." We find that the baton has been handed off. There's the witness of the angels, the witness of the tomb, but now we find the witness of the believers. And we are to go with the tidings of these things. That's how we got the message, by the way. Somebody brought it to us. Somebody brought it to you, right? Somebody brought it to me, and I'm so thankful for that person. But it's our responsibility now to tell it to others. These disciples here immediately begin spreading the news. And in verse number 8, it says, "And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." Notice, they were amazed. They were amazed that Christ had rose from the dead. Should they have been? I want to show you a few things as long as you're in Mark. Just turn back to chapter 8. We've looked at these things already. And the fact is, Christ had said over and over again, this was going to happen. I don't know if they weren't listening. They just didn't get it. But notice in Mark 8 and in verse number 31, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." They heard it. Notice in chapter 9, in Mark chapter 9 and in verse number 31, it says, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." Were they listening? He had said it again. Notice in chapter 10, you could just go right through it, chapter by chapter almost. In Mark chapter 10 and in verse number 33, Christ said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles," or the Romans, "and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." So he had told them over and over and over again. Yet back here in chapter 16, verse number 8, they get the news, or at least they see it with their own eyes, and the Bible says they're amazed. Why? That word amazed there in verse number 8 means astonished. Ecstasis. That's the Greek word. Ecstasis. We get our word ecstasy from that. They were ecstatic. They were in ecstasy. It had been quite an eventful morning. And it didn't slow down as the day went on. You've got Peter and John running to the tomb. You've got Mary Magdalene seeing Christ and worshiping him, and the rest of the women seeing him. You find the two believers on the Emmaus Road and all that kind of stuff, because Christ had risen from the dead and Jesus Christ was alive. But we'll save that for a future Easter sermon, perhaps. I'd like to take the remainder of our time, actually, to just focus on two words. I kind of read them slowly as we read our text at the beginning. We see finally, after the dreary sepulchre, the disciples shocked, the disguised seraphim, and the declared scoop, what I call a discouraged saint. I don't know if you caught this, but in verse number 7, it's very important. Here's what the angel said to the ladies, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you." Why was Peter singled out? You ever thought about that? Go tell his disciples. Well, that ought to include Peter, right? You just assume, go tell his disciples. But the angel makes a point here of singling out Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Why and Peter? Why single out Peter? You say, I know, he was the leader. Really, at this point? He wasn't leading anything. If he was, he wasn't much of a leader. He's in hiding. He had denied the Lord. He had chickened out. I don't think the angel singled out Peter for that reason. I think he singled him out for the exact opposite reason. Why did he say, go tell the disciples and Peter? Because he was a leader? No. I don't think he considered himself not even a leader, but not even a disciple at this point. I think Peter had sense enough to know he had messed up. I don't think Peter was walking around with any swagger here thinking he's a pillar in this church now. No. He knows he blew it. He wisely took himself out and was probably back in the shadows and in the background, and he's waiting for God's restoration, if anything. He's not thinking he's some big deal at this point. He's pretty humble. And that's the reason God came looking for him. Go tell the disciples and Peter. He's alive and he remembers Peter. And this meant the world to Peter. Peter was humbled finally at this point, and God was ready to restore him. And years later, Peter would write this in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. God stiff arms the proud. God can't use the proud. God has no use for the proud. I'm talking about proud Christians. But he giveth grace to the humble. Now, Peter's pretty humble at this point. Last time we heard from him, though, he was talking pretty big. But Peter denied Christ. He denied his best friend. He cursed and he swore. He said, I don't know this man. And people thought, wow, maybe he doesn't, or some Christian he is. What a big hypocrite he is. Sadly, Christ had warned him all this was going to happen. The devil was going to sift him as wheat. But Peter wasn't listening here. Peter was full of pride. And as Christ is at the Last Supper saying, all of you shall deny me before the rooster crows, Peter says, Lord, Master, maybe this much? They might, okay. The rest of these jokers might deny you. I got news for you. Not me. I will never deny you. Never deny you. Get serious. Christ tells him again, you're going to deny me. He said, no way. Imagine contradicting God. Contradicting deity, basically, at this point. Really, really big talk. But what happened when it was crunch time? When it really came down to it? When, first of all, Christ needed Peter to pray for him. Peter's dozing and snoozing. He's not acting like any rock here. In fact, Jesus calls him Simon. Simon, Simon, couldn't you watch 1 hour? Later on, when Christ is arrested, we find in chapter 14 that Peter's following from afar off. Bad idea. God help us never to follow the Lord afar off. We're just heading for trouble at such times. Well, can you imagine after he saw Christ taken and beaten and crucified? What a nightmare that had to be for him. What regret he must have had as he lived out those 72 hours. Bible doesn't say anything about it, but I'm sure he aged during those 3 days. I'm sure his eyes were swollen. I'm sure his face was stained with tears and his tear ducts were dry. I can picture his hair matted and his clothes disheveled. I can picture the fact that his mind was scrambled and probably he hadn't eaten for days, and his voice was hoarse from sobbing, and his feet were probably tired from pacing back and forth saying, why did I do that? How could I do that? How could I do that? Well, he thought of maybe when he first met Jesus and how the Master had changed his name to mean rock, and he'd been anything but that, been intimidated by a maid. I'm sure he relived the ministry of Christ over and over again, but most likely those last few hours and his denial and how his eyes had met up with the eyes of Jesus Christ after he denied the Lord. What agony he had to be in. Now he's in the upper room and these women show up. And they say, he's alive. We read in verse 7. The angel told him, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. And now Peter's singled out. Go tell his disciples and James? Go tell his disciples and John? No. Go tell his disciples and Matthew? Bartholomew? Nope. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Why? I believe that Jesus Christ wanted Peter to know he was still loved. I believe that Jesus Christ wanted Peter to know he was still a disciple. He hadn't discarded him. Oh, sure, he'd messed up. But he was still a disciple, and he could still be used. I think if the angel had said, go tell his disciples he's alive, if those women came back and burst into that room and said, the angel said to tell you, tell all the disciples that Jesus is alive, the rest of the apostles, the other 10, would have probably thought, I wonder if that includes Peter at this point. Big phony. Talk big, but I don't know if we should include him anymore. Maybe for 3 days they're glaring at him. I don't know. Wondering why he had done that. You know, Christians can often be the first one to pick you apart and look for mistakes and gloat and look for flaws. I love the patience of the Lord here. God had already forgiven Peter. He saw the repentance. He was quick to forgive. You know, we read in Psalm 86:5, the psalmist says, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. You know, I know of a number of Christians who've gotten saved and then messed up and backslid and maybe thought they were washed up. But you know, God is only looking for true repentance. True repentance. God still loves the backslider. God will deal with a backslider according to Hebrews 12. And in love, He will take him to the woodshed. But God didn't leave Peter in the woodshed. God didn't leave Peter on the shelf. God didn't leave Peter on the sidelines. Peter might have put himself off to the side, but God's extending a hand here through the angel by saying, go tell his disciples, oh, and Peter. Let Peter know he's included. God still loved him. God wasn't overlooking him. God loves you. I don't know what spiritual condition you're in today, but God still loves you. Maybe you're feeling small. Maybe you're feeling unworthy. Maybe you're feeling insignificant. I don't know. But God still loves you. Now here's Peter. He's denied the Lord. He's in a really tough spot. Because years earlier, he'd forsaken his nets to follow Jesus Christ. He'd forsaken his hometown and the tavern and everything else that he was known for. And everybody in that region of Capernaum knew that Simon got religion. He's weird now. He's different. Now, didn't bother Peter. He kept following the Lord. Things got rough sometimes. In John chapter 6, Jesus preaches a blistering message, and a lot of the disciples leave him. And Christ turns to the apostles and said, will you also go away? Guess who spoke up? Peter. Figures. And he said, where? In so many words, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I burned that bridge, Lord. Now here's Peter, denied the Lord. And in his mind, burned another bridge. He's in no man's land. He's in limbo. Limbo. Who wanted him now? God did. God did. Go tell the disciples and Peter. If those gals had come flying in that room and said, hey, the angel said to tell the disciples Jesus is risen. Peter off in the corner would have thought, that's not me. That doesn't include me. I'm not worthy to be a disciple anymore. But those two words changed everything. And Peter. And there's Peter off the side, probably didn't even turn around. And the devil said, Peter, that includes you too. No, not me. Really? The angels mentioned you by name. They didn't mention anyone else. They did? Yes. They said, go tell his disciples and Peter. They singled you out. God's alive, and He remembers you. And maybe you're somewhat burdened, maybe you're somewhat battered, maybe you're somewhat bruised, maybe wayward, maybe lonely, but God hasn't forgotten you. Peter wrote something else, by the way, years later. We find in 1 Peter 5:7, he spoke of casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Cast all your care upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. You are worth more than the whole world to Him. Did you know that? In fact, did you know the numbers of the hairs of your head are counted? I don't know how many hairs are on my head today. You don't. They say we lose about 50 every day, so it's hard to keep track. But He does. He keeps track. You know, we think of famous Christians, famous believers, Sir Isaac Newton, Webster, William Jennings Bryan, and others, and And we go, oh, they were somebody. You're somebody. You're somebody. You don't have to have a big name. I like that poster that says, I'm somebody. You're somebody, if you will. In God's economy, He hasn't forgotten you. Peter was forgiven. That would be the best news in the world. Go tell His disciples and Peter. And Peter, me too. Yes, and you too. Peter had to be ecstatic. Oh, I can only imagine Peter's reaction. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. There's a tomb over in Europe. I don't know the graveyard. I just know that there's a tombstone over in Europe. Nobody really knows who's buried there. Nobody knows the day they died, the day they were born. There's really no epitaph on the tombstone except one word that says forgiven. We don't know what it means, if they did something really horrible and they were forgiven before they died, or if they're speaking of their salvation, the fact they were born again. I don't know. But that has got to be one of life's greatest blessings, is to know we've been forgiven. Peter had been forgiven. It didn't matter what he had done. Didn't matter what the woman taken adultery had done. Didn't matter what the crooked tax collector had done. It didn't matter what anyone had done. They were forgiven. They were restored. God was in the restoration business back yonder, back then. And God in the 21st century is still in the restoration business and ready to forgive. He's alive and He remembers you.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.